So this is actually part two of a message on eternal security. But don't feel bad if you weren't here because we forgot to record it. So I'm just going to give a couple of scriptures from last week. And I'm not going to read them all, but I'll read the references. So if you weren't here, you can look for them on your own time. So what we did was we went through the Gospel of John because it laid it out very clearly. So all of the scriptures that I'm going to reference right now are in the Gospel of John. And the first thing that I want to mention here is that, you know, when we talk about eternal security, when you say something is eternal, well, what does that mean? It means it never ends, right? And in God's case, eternal security is always will be. So it's, you know, he uses the words eternal and everlasting kind of interchangeably. And you see that when you read in the Gospels of John chapter 3, verse 15 and verse 16. And I'm just going to, I will read those. The Gospel of John chapter 3, verse 15 says that whosoever believeth in him, which is obviously speaking of Christ, should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal, everlasting life. So we have eternal and everlasting. They're used interchangeably. That which will never end. So when we look at eternal security, we talked about the idea that it's a security that we cannot lose. So, you know, we spoke of, you know, Social Security, which I'm sure some of us might be collecting, some of us might be soon to be collecting, some of us are hoping to have lived long enough to collect, but they keep saying that it's going to go broke by 2030 something, and, you know, but thank you for paying into it for all of you who are still working. But, you know, who knows what's going to be there, right? It's not eternal Social Security. It's just Social Security. It'll last until there's no money left, right? And, you know, you have your Securities and Exchange Commission, which is, of course, only good while there are people investing in the stock market. But we know how that goes because it's crashed twice that I know of. Obviously, 1948, I believe, and then 2008. And of course, you know, who knows, wasn't 48? Okay, tell me, 28. All right, there was an 8 in there somewhere, right? Okay, so, you know, so where do you put your faith and trust, right? You're going to put your investments and say that I'm going to put my faith and trust in my investments? No. I mean, and then if you've been paying any attention to world events, you know, like Venezuela, Argentina, Greece, they've all had hyperinflation so that the money that you had was no longer worth anything, right? So it costs you like $1,000 to buy a loaf of bread. Obviously, you know, what good is it then if you have $20,000 in the bank? I can get 20 loaves of bread, you know. It's no good. It's not something that you can bank upon. But for a Christian, we can bank upon the fact that God says that if we believe in the name of Jesus Christ and know that he died for our sins, took them away because we are sinners, that we can have eternal life. And that eternal life cannot be taken away. So when we talked last time, we talked about, is it really of works or is it of grace? And, of course, we all know it's of grace, and I can't rehash that because we just don't have enough time. And then as we were ending, we talked about the fact that can a believer actually be a believer and then determine, well, I don't believe it anymore. So then they end up losing their salvation. And people actually teach that that's true because you have to believe in order to be saved. So if you decide at some point you don't believe anymore, then obviously you can't be saved. That's the reasoning. But you see, that's human reasoning. So the fact is that as we looked at it, we said, the reality is that if I am truly a believer and I understand not only with my head, but with my heart, what God did for me, then I would not depart from what he said, right? And as we pick up today, we're going to actually start in an unusual place. Oh, I'm sorry. I said I was going to read some of those scriptures, references, but I really blew past those. Okay. So in the Gospel of John, obviously we read 3:15, 3:16, continuing in John chapter 3, verse 36, John chapter 5, verse 24, John chapter 6, verse 37, John chapter 6, verse 40, John chapter 6, verse 47, John chapter 10, verses 27 to 30. All of those talk about Jesus Christ coming to give eternal or everlasting life to us. Now, as I said, we were talking about, can a person believe, claim to be a believer, and then determine at some point in the future, I don't believe it anymore. And in the book of Jeremiah, unusual place to go, chapter 32, we have an interesting statement. Jeremiah, we've been studying it on our Thursday study, and it's one of these books that there's so much symbolism in it, and all kinds of judgment is being discussed, but God interlaces these little jewels, little treasures, in the midst of all that judgment. And this is one of those. In Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 40. Now, let me just give a little background. Clearly, this is speaking to the Jews. The Jews who have gone into captivity because the Babylonians have come in and overthrown their nation, taken a good portion of the people into captivity. Many others have been killed. But the Lord wants to give those who have gone into captivity a little hope. And he says in verse 40, "And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, that they shall not depart from me." Now, you know, we always say that you have to look at who are they writing to. With proper interpretation of Scripture, you have to look at the history. Who's he writing to? He's writing to Jews. Writing to Jews who are in captivity. But does that mean that there can't be some application of what God is saying to us today? Well, not necessarily. But see, when you look at the character of God, God has to judge sin. God says, you know, you people have walked away from me. You have sinned. You have worshipped other gods. Now you have to pay the price. So now he gives that little glimmer of hope when he tells them that he's going to make an everlasting covenant with them. Well, what happened there? Didn't he make an everlasting covenant with them already when he said to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that I am going to make you a nation of priests. I'm going to make you a people, a multitude like the sands of the seas or the stars of the sky, stars in the heavens. And I'm going to give you all this land that you see from the east to the Euphrates, to the west, to the Mediterranean, and as far as Abraham could see to the north and to the south. And, you know, that was an everlasting covenant, but unfortunately, there's a condition on that. Not a condition that God said, I'm not going to do it, but a condition that God said, I've made this land of promise, this land flowing with milk and honey, and you're going to be able to live there, and you're going to be able to live securely, you're going to be able to prosper, you're going to be able to have the land that is fruitful. And all of that was dependent on the people following God. Now, and we kept talking about how as we went through Jeremiah, there are so many applications to us today. And, you know, the people turn from God. Well, look at our country. We turn from God too. Many did. I'm not saying all of us. But, you know, and worshiped other gods. Well, what are your other gods? Your job, your other actual gods, the sun, the moon, stars. I mean, people who are worshiping whatever. I mean, nature, Mother Nature. They're worshiping everything but the one true God. And, you know, when we look at that, then we say, well, then judgment has to come. There's going to have to be chastisement, right? Why would we think that God, in his holiness, his character, would not judge us for doing the same thing that his chosen people did? So, you know, when we understand this, we say there's got to be application. But see, there's application because when God says that I will make an everlasting covenant with them, God made an everlasting covenant with us. Because he says, when I go away, I'm going to bring a comforter to you, and that comforter is the Holy Spirit. And he says, but when I go, I will come again. But, you know, where I go, you cannot go, but I will come again. And when I come again, I will bring you with me. So that's a promise of God. That's Jesus Christ speaking. And when he says that, you know, it's not like you say, oh, well, you know, to your kids, well, you know, next month we're going to go to Darien Lake. Well, then, you know, you get busy and then it doesn't end up happening. Well, you know, that was a promise that you made to your kids. But you see, we break promises all the time. I mean, just look at the divorce rate in this country, right? So the promises don't mean anything to us. But to God, that promise is everlasting. That promise means something to him. And even though God allowed his people to be taken out of the land, they were only taken out of the land for a time. And then God brought them back. And I'm not talking 1948, when the Jewish nation was reestablished, but I'm talking, you know, into the future, when the kingdom of God comes to this earth and the new Jerusalem is here and all the Jews are going to be able to come back and populate that new Jerusalem. But that's not our covenant. Our covenant is that he's going to come back and take us to heaven. So we're going to eternally live with him in glory. So there's application here. But look at the wording when he says, I will not turn away from them. Well, what does the Apostle Paul say? He says, God says that he will never leave us nor forsake us, right? So is he repeating that? Yes. He's just using different words. But then it didn't stop there. I mean, he says, I will put my fear in their hearts that they shall not depart from me. So, see, when someone actually knows the love of God and all that God has done for them, God is saying, I'm making an everlasting covenant with you. And when I bring that covenant to fruition, when you understand the fullness of that covenant, then you're not going to depart from me because look at what I'm offering to you. Can you imagine today the glories of heaven? No, I can't. There are little inclinations. We get to see things about what heaven's going to look like, what it's going to be like, the people that are going to be there. And, you know, it's a wonderful thing to see, but we can't really appreciate it. But we know one thing for sure. Well, we know a number of things for sure. There will not be sin in heaven. And, of course, there will never be death, and there will be no departing of loved ones. There will not be any sickness and all that stuff, right? We have a banquet table. I mean, that's what I look for. But you know, it's going to be a beautiful place. So, you know, we have something that when we put our focus on that, like the song that we sang, Put Your Eyes Upon Jesus, when you put your eyes on, and don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that's why we want to believe what Christ did because we go to heaven. That's just a secondary thing. We want to believe because we believe of the love that he had for us, even while we were sinners, that he would still go to the cross and die for us. So it's a beautiful thing to see. So then you say, well, why would I then say I don't believe him anymore? Now, you're going to hear it. Yeah, I mean, God's Not Dead, the very first movie. You see Sorbo talking about how oh, I used to believe all that stuff. And he's quoting scriptures and everything. But he doesn't believe it anymore because he can't believe that a God would allow suffering in this world like his mother had suffered. And then he turned away from God. Well, you know what? If you look at the reality of why the suffering is in this world, it's not because of God. It's because of the evil one who turned the hearts of two beautiful people that God had created when he said, all is very good, and allowed them to sin. And now this world is sin cursed. And everybody ever born from that point forward has now carried that curse of sin. And that's not God's fault. That's man's fault. Now, we're going to talk today, I'm gonna jump forward a little bit. We're gonna talk today about free will. When God created mankind, however you want to say that, I'm not a politically correct person. When I say man, I'm talking men and women. When God created man, God created them to have a free will. So God put them in the Garden of Eden, and he just said, all that's here is yours. And he said, you have dominion over the earth. So they were put in charge of everything. And then he gave them one instruction. And he said, but don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. One thing. Imagine all the stuff that was there, all the different trees of fruits and all the different animals. They weren't eating the animals, but you know how you feel when you see a puppy or a kitten and you just love them. You got to pick them up and hug them and everything, right? Well, God put all those animals there, and they were all very kind animals. They were kind to each other. They were kind to mankind. So everywhere that they went, the animals would come up to them, and the birds, oh, it's like Cinderella, right, where the birds land on her and she's singing and they're tweeting and everything, right? That's how heaven is going to be. But you see, we don't appreciate it. But, you know, I mean, it's a fairy tale, obviously, but we're not talking a fairy tale. We're talking reality. And, you know, when God gave them the free will and he said, but don't eat of that tree, what did they do? They listened to the serpent who said, he made an offering to them, right? Eat of the tree, and you will be like God. Well, what was the problem? That was Lucifer's problem in the first place. I'm going to make myself like God. And God cast him out of the heavens. Well, then what did he do? He decided, well, I'm going to make man want the same thing. We can be like God. And, you know, what did they do? They ended up, they ate of the fruit of that tree, and immediately understood that there was evil in the world, and then they felt self-conscious because they were naked. And then God has to cast them out of the Garden of Eden. So the question becomes one, when we look at eternal security and we say man has a free will. Yeah, man has a free will, and man can say, I believe, I choose not to believe, or I believe, but now I don't believe. Now, we're saying, is all of that absolutely true? Yes. But clearly, the man who says, I believe, but I choose not to believe now, couldn't possibly have been saved in the first place. He had no appreciation of what it was that God had done for him. And you got to think about it like God says that when we are saved, that we are adopted into the family of God. Well, when you're adopted into a family, do you get to go into the family and just do whatever it is that you want to do? You have free will. But no, see, families have structure. Families have rules. So when you're adopted into the family, the parents begin to explain the rules. You do this, you don't do that. And then everything goes really well as long as everybody does what they're supposed to do and does not do the things they're not supposed to do. See, free will only takes us so far. God is sovereign. Sovereign means he's above everything else. So God can create life. Can man create life? No. Man will say that they created life in a laboratory. But what man did was he took all the building blocks that God had put on this earth and then used it to create basically what ended up being some kind of single cell organism. Is that creating life? No. That's taking what God had already made and then, you know, using it to bring life forward. That's not creating life. Artificial insemination. That's not man creating life. Because they took the sperm from the man and the egg from the woman and brought them together. If you didn't have a sperm, you didn't have an egg, you don't have anything. So, see, man likes to take credit for what God does. But man can't do those things. God is sovereign over life. All life is because of God. Number one, all life is because of God. Two, God is sovereign over death. So God knows the day that we were going to be born, and he knows the day that we're going to die. And we can't change that. You can try all you want. We all know the story of Hezekiah, right? Hezekiah was told, you are going to die on this day. And he went before God and he pleaded with God, please don't do that. And God gave him 15 more years. And what did he do with them? He blew it. He walked away from God. He did all kinds of things that were a perversion. But God had already told him he was going to have 15 more years. And God's word was bound binding to him. He gave him the 15 years, but he died at that point. God is sovereign over death. God's word says there is a day appointed unto man to die. Well, what's an appointment? I have an appointment with my doctor next week. Steve has an appointment for surgery next week. So, what's an appointment? It is a scheduled date for some kind of activity to occur, right? So, you know, I can call my doctor and say, well, I can't make it, so can I reschedule? Well, you know, but you can't reschedule God's date when he says, this is the day you're going to die. He's sovereign over that date. So, you know, when man thinks that man has the ability to do things, man says, we can extend your life if you take these vitamins, if you exercise, if you do all these right things. No, you're not extending anybody's life. That's the life God gave them. But, you know, can they live a little healthier? Probably. You know, do you have a better quality of life? Probably. But, you know, you're not going to live 1 second of one day longer than what God already gave you. And, you know, we need to understand there are limits to our free will. When man says, I'm not willing to believe in God, then man is saying, my will supersedes God's will. And when you put yourself above God, what are you doing? You're making yourself God. So, you know, but, all right, let's back up the bus for a moment. So the scriptures, let's say, I guess this is a good one. The Gospel of John, chapter 6, verse 39. And this is the Father's will. I'm sorry, slow it down a little bit. I get excited. John chapter 6, verse 39. This is the Father's will which hath sent me. This is Jesus speaking. That of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Now, we're talking about there's an appointed day, right? So it's a day that God chose. So, you know, he's going to bring everyone that was going to put their faith and trust in Christ to salvation, and he's going to raise them up in the last day. That last day for the church is the day that Christ comes back. But there are a lot of last days in scriptures, and you know, we need to be careful on how we apply the last day. But let's keep going. Continue over in John, over to chapter 10, verses 27 to 28. John chapter 10, verses 27 to 28. He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." So what do we understand from reading that? Not only are we going to be talking about eternal life, but we're talking about nobody can pluck us out of the hand of God, right? Well, you know what? If it says no man can pluck him out of my hand, that means no man or woman, who has put their faith and trust in Christ and said, "I believe," can now decide that "I don't believe," because they're deciding for themselves that "I want to take myself out of God's hand." That, what does that mean? That makes God a liar. And if God's a liar, then we might as well throw this book away and might as well not even come to church anymore. Because what do we believe in? What are we trusting in? Why are we even here if we just say most of this book is true? Well, then who's determining what's true and what's not true? This book has to be 100% true or it's no good. I'm not the one who's going to tell you where the mistakes are. Oh, okay. Look at that. Here we're going to go into the next issue. Are there contradictions in Scripture pertaining to salvation? The book of Galatians, chapter 5. I'm sure, you know, the things that are being said here, Galatians chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. Oh, I'm sorry, verse 4. Sorry, Galatians chapter 5, verse 4. As we speak about people who say that you can lose your salvation, and we're saying, no, it's not possible. Here's a verse that they like to go to. Verse 4 says, "Christ is become of no effect unto you, whosoever you are, justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace." Well, if you're fallen from grace, then obviously you can't be saved by grace, right? But you see, the problem is, when you pluck a scripture out of the context of the chapter, then we can make all kinds of things sound good, right? But if you back the bus up a little bit to verses 2 and 3 of chapter 5, he says, "Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law." So, again, the context. The church is being pulled in two directions. You've got the Jewish believers who are not sure, you know, do I still follow the law? Don't I follow the law? And then you got the regular Jews who are saying, well, you need to follow the feasts and you gotta be circumcised and all this happy stuff, right? Well, see, grace does not require that we follow any law, but grace is grace. It's the free gift of God. And when you read it this way, what the Apostle Paul is saying is you are either putting your faith and trust in the law or you're putting your faith and trust in grace. If you put your faith and trust in the law, then what you're saying is, I'm going to do everything myself in order for me to get saved. It's works, right? So it's not a contradiction in Scripture to say that by grace ye are saved through faith. Not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. See, that's not a contradiction to say that and then come here and say, oh, if you are, I want to get it right. If you are justified by the law, you're fallen from grace. That is a true statement. If you believe that you are going to have to keep the law to be justified, then you're fallen from grace. It's not grace anymore. So a lot of churches, and you know, my job is not to bash churches. My job is to teach the truth. A lot of churches say you have to follow the law. Now, is there a problem with thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt keep the Lord God's, thou shalt not use the Lord God's name in vain? No, there's nothing wrong with that. But you see, that's not going to get you to heaven. The only person that ever kept the law perfectly was Jesus Christ. While he was a man on this earth, he walked perfectly in accordance with the law. And we like to think that we can walk like Christ on this earth. And it's wonderful to have him as an example. But we still have a sin nature. Christ did not have a sin nature. So Christ wasn't, well, it says he wasn't tempted in all things like we are tempted. So did he experience trials and temptation, or trials and testings? Yes, just like we do. But he rose above those things. At no point did he allow himself to sin while he was on this earth. But if you told one lie, if you stole a paperclip, or had a bad thought. Oh boy, have we ever? Yeah. Guess you've already sinned. And one sin, doesn't matter how small or how big, one sin will keep you out of heaven. God can't allow sin into heaven. And that's what makes heaven so great. Why would we want to go there if there's going to be sin there? It'd be just like here. It wouldn't be fun. So, you know, we have to look at these things and we have to say, all right, so, you know, we have eternal security. We cannot lose it. God gave us a free will, but God is sovereign. So in his sovereignty, he still puts limits on our free will. Like we said, we can't extend our life. Like, you know, the scripture says, which of you can add one cubit to his stature? And, you know, none of us. We're as tall as we're going to be, or we're as short as we're going to be, and sometimes we're even shorter than we used to be. But, you know, that's what it is. All right, now, in the Gospel of Matthew. Now this gets to be a little trickier. I'm going to have to really fly. Matthew chapter 24. See, people, they will use Scripture and make you think that what they're saying is true, but you really have to look into it and see what is it really talking about. Like I said, interpretation of Scripture first requires that we understand who the people are that it's being talked to, what the time frame is, I don't know a better way to say it. What is the time that he's speaking of? And then what is the purpose of the Scripture? What is it actually saying? And when you get into the Gospel of Matthew chapter 13, or I'm sorry, Matthew chapter 24, verse 13, Christ is speaking here, but, well, we'll read it first. It says, "But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." So if your salvation requires you to endure, that's a work. That means you have to do something in order for you to be saved. But the problem is, what this scripture is dealing with is the time of the tribulation. So if we understand that, then we realize this isn't really to the body of Christ. Now, that can be confusing, but let me just say this. Scripture has divisions in it, and the divisions that God has, like we say, we don't go to the temple and sacrifice animals today because that's not for us in the body of Christ Church. Now, there are people who say, oh yeah, but you sacrifice not physically, but you offer a sacrifice of your praise, sacrifice of your body to the Lord. But no, it doesn't work that way. It's like the Jews thinking they're keeping the Passover right now when they have their shank bone and their egg and things. But they can't keep the Passover because they can't go to their temple and do this because their temple doesn't exist anymore. So, you know, you can't allegorize things. That's not how God is. So when we look at Scripture on, let's say, at the macro level, we understand there's an Old Testament and there's a New Testament. I mean, even if your beliefs are just that there are two segments of Scripture, old and new, then, you know, you understand that there's something that applies to people, you know, prior to the New Testament that's different than what applies to people in the New Testament. But there are many divisions in Scripture. And when we don't have time to go into all of that right now. But when we look at this and we say, oh, this is speaking of the tribulation. The tribulation is a time period that comes after what we call the rapture of the church. So it's the time that comes after Christ's appearing in the heavens and calling up those who have died in Christ and those who are still alive in Christ. They are caught up and taken away. Then we have the millennial kingdom, and then we have the tribulation. So there are many, I said that wrong, didn't I? I flipped them. We have the tribulation, and then we have the millennial kingdom. So we are looking at segments. We're not going to be in the millennial kingdom. We're not going to be in the tribulation. And we're not in the Old Testament. And when you look at this, all I can do is I can tell you that the Apostle Paul speaks of this in the book of Colossians, chapter 1. He speaks of it in a couple places, but this is probably a good one. Colossians chapter 1. Verses 25 to 29. Paul says, whereof I am made a minister. All right, let me back up. 24. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, who fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Paul is talking about his ministry to the church, how he has to suffer just like Christ had to suffer. And then in verse 25, he says, wherefore I am a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. So Paul is saying God dispensed something. There's a dispensation that came to me that was a mystery. It was hidden from the ages and generations prior to this. This was something new that God told Paul, the Apostle Paul only. And because of that, when we read the epistles written by Paul, we say, well, these are specifically pertinent to what God had called Paul to be a ministry to the church of God, the body of Christ church. So, you know, we have congregations, right? The Jews had a congregation, but, you know, their congregation was different than our congregation. Their congregation was still happening in the temple, following the law with their rabbis and things like that. But we have a congregation, obviously, in this church, but this church is just a member of the body of Christ, a bigger body than us. It's not just us. Back then, they were supposed to go to Jerusalem. That's where their temple was. They had to go there in order to sacrifice. We don't have to come to church in order to offer our praise to God, to pray to God, to even talk to God, listen to God, read his word. We don't have to go to a man to do that. You don't have to come to me and tell me that you're a sinner. I know you're a sinner, but, you know, that's okay. But, you know, you can do that in the quietness of your own home because Christ made it possible for that to happen. So He broke down that veil that was between man and God, that veil that was in the temple. And, you know, there's so much that we can say, but I don't want to lose the whole thought here. So, but there was a dispensation. There was a dispensing, a new thing that God was telling Paul that he wanted him to now go and tell the church. So Paul started something new. And when we read what Paul is telling us, this is where the whole concept of grace comes in. So the whole concept of faith in Jesus Christ, the whole concept of, you know, not living by works, because Paul makes that really clear. Our works happen because we're saved, not in order to get saved. Now, I don't have a lot of time, but I just want to, well, all right. I don't have a lot of time. So I guess I'm gonna stop there. Maybe we're going to have another one. There's so much to talk about in this issue, but all right, we'll stop here, and then we'll see if we can continue it in a future time here. Yeah, okay. I appreciate your patience because I know where we end.